Revelation, we're chapter 10. We're going to finish up chapter 10 today. We're close to being halfway through Revelation. And so let me read that passage, and then I will say a few things about last week's message, just as a reminder, and then we'll pick up where we left off with verse 5 through 11. This is the Lord's word. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, glory cloud, with a rainbow over his head, symbolizing his faithfulness with the rainbow, with Noah promising to never send a flood again, and then standing for faithfulness always, and his face as like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, or a little book, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Verse 8, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about or over many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Let's pray. Lord, again, this is your word, your holy word, because it's from you. It's different than any other book and any other writing we have in all of history. And so as these writings have been gathered together and form your word to us, to your people, so that we would understand and know you, we pray that you would bless us as we look into it deeper this morning and give us understanding, give us peace, give us wisdom, give us knowledge, give us an awareness of what we're called to do and where we have to change our lives to be in conformity to your plan and your goal for us as your church. We pray, Lord, fill us by the power of the Holy Spirit and energize us to be able to do those things. Give us boldness and fearlessness to speak the truth in love, whatever it is that you call us to speak, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, last week we looked at this powerful angel, and the angel is described in such a way, we said, that this clearly has to be Jesus in the way that he's portrayed. And so it's Christ appearing as this powerful angel. That led us to look into then, in verses, well, mainly verse 2a, this little scroll and what in the world that was. And we said that it was given, John created, invented a whole new name for it. It was called a Bibliridion, not just Biblos, a book, but a Bibliridion. And he made up that name, and it's never used again in all of ancient scripture. That's so crazy. We have so many words that are used over and over and over again. It's documented throughout history for over 1,000 years. And this word, this appears to be the only time it was ever used because he made it up. And he made it up to say, this is a radically unique book. Nothing has ever been like it before. Nothing ever will be again. And perhaps it's verified in one sense in that it's the greatest selling book in all of history today and has always been since the New Testament times, since it was gathered, the biggest selling book in all of history. And so there's something really special about this little book. It isn't monumental. It isn't the Encyclopedia Britannica. Many of you remember people going door to door. If you're like 60 or older, You probably remember people going, when people would go door to door and try to sell you the encyclopedia. How many of you remember that? Anybody? Oh, yeah. Not Rich and Cindy, they're younger than some of you, but the Bible is just, the gospel is just this little book, but its message is extremely powerful. Just like the Holy Spirit is infinite and eternal, and yet he can be communicated as a still, small voice. It's very interesting what God does with smallness in life. And that's what happens with this scripture, this little scroll. And then we looked at the second and third verse where it talks about Jesus Christ being the Lord of Jews and Gentiles. And I'm not going to say much about that because we're going to look at a little of that because it comes up again in relationship to the passage we'll be looking at. But we said in the end then that we as God's people, we're really beneficiaries of this little book of the gospel. That's what our lives are kind of all wrapped up in. The Jews didn't know how it was going to all come together. And we're going to see that the prophets didn't understand how it was all going to come together. But here our whole lives now are wrapped up in this little gospel, our way of salvation, and we'll see what that includes. Okay, so that's just a little rehearsal of that first point that we looked at last week under 3 points. But we're in number two now, and that is God's promise. God makes this promise, and there's some long-awaited mystery that's about to be fulfilled. And we're going to try to see what that is. So, verse 5, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. This is customary throughout a lot of history. The raising of the right hand was a sign of an oath that was going to be taken. Among the Jewish people, they did that. And anybody know what country does raising of the right hand for oaths today? The United States, right? I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me, God. You see it in Abraham's life when he is connected with a king of Sodom, and Sodom wants to give him a lot of stuff, and he refuses to take it. I have raised my right hand to the Lord God, Yahweh God Most High, is what the Hebrew actually says, the possessor of heaven and earth. Why was he saying that? Because he was promising that he wouldn't take and get any of his wealth from any of the kings so that they would lay hold or have a thumb on him and say, hey, you became rich because of me, the king of Sodom could say. He refused to allow that to happen. He wouldn't take any wealth from the king of Sodom. If he was going to become wealthy, it was going to be in the way that the Lord would bless him. And the Lord promised to bless him. If you look at Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and on, I will make you a great nation. I will make you into a great people. You'll have multiple seed. I will bless you. I will protect you. And on, he gives these like four major blessings that come, and then they come throughout the whole of Scripture and in through the New Testament, where now the church explodes with the wealth of the gospel and many millions of people believing. And then you have even God swearing, which sounds strange, but God is pictured as swearing an oath in the same way. Hebrews 6 says, for when God swore to Abraham or made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and multiply you. So here this angel, who is Christ, swears by the one who lives forever and ever. But then notice what's added. This is very interesting. Verse 6, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. Did you catch the emphasis on God as the creator? Why in the world bring that up? Because that was brought up in Genesis 1 and 2. Why rehash that? Well, the Psalms bring it up a lot. The prophets sometimes are bringing that up in their prophecies. But why here in Revelation? Maybe John just, again, we say this kind of tongue-in-cheek, but he just needed filler, like a lot of rock songs do. I don't think so. Whenever there's a line in Scripture, it's there for a specific reason. Why the emphasis on God as creator here at the end of the book? Because God has now come as the re-creator. So in Genesis, we have God as the creator. The very end, Revelation, we have God now as, in the message of Revelation, the re-creator. It's so cool. But the re-creator now of what? Well, the re-creator of a new, anybody want to take a guess? A new heavens and a new earth. And that's the messianic age. As I was praying, I alluded to this from Pentecost, really crucifixion, and then Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit indwells the people, now differently than the Old Testament had. Samson is empowered by the Holy Spirit, but he's not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't live in him in that sense, as he does now in us, all of us who believe. This is stunning. You need to stand in front of a mirror and say your name and say, Mart, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. John, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Mary, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You've got to say it until you realize, oh my goodness, God dwells in me. And so from the resurrection on, it's been the beginning of a new day, a day that's really long. A new time, a new age, a new covenant era. The old is passing away. John knew it. He knew the new was coming. Radical changes had occurred in the whole history of redemption. This is a huge change, and John saw this. That's why in his first letter, John writes in chapter 2, the darkness is, listen to the tense here. The darkness is passing away, and the true light, when is it going to shine? The grammar in the Greek says, and the true light is already shining. It's already here. It's already happening, folks, these radical changes. And we need to live in that kind of spirit and that kind of thinking, because it is. It's the truth. And I think the church often gets hamstrung because it doesn't live out that. It doesn't believe that. We know it intellectually, theologically, perhaps. But do we know it in our heart that it affects the way we move and think and how we talk? The new heavens and the new earth, yeah, they haven't come fully yet. But they've begun to arrive. We're still in what's called the already. Already these things are happening, but it's not yet. Already not yet. It's not yet in its full fruition. It hasn't fully come, but it is on its way. That's why Paul will even talk like this in Romans. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not he will be a new creation. You are already a new creation. Yeah, I know. You don't feel like it all the time. You know, you see your body's getting older and declining. But in God's eyes, your spirit, your soul, you are a new creation. Not will be. You already are a new creation. You've got to see that and get a grip on that. You've already been given your transfer papers. You've already been transferred into the kingdom of light. And so, the scriptures will talk about that. You've been moved out of the kingdom of, anybody know? Out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light by his dear son. And so, we're on our way in this new creation, to this new creation. But here is the idea of this recreation that's occurring. There was the first Adam, and he blew it. They sinned. They fell. And then comes, in the Gospels, in the Incarnation, the second Adam. Why that kind of talk? Because it's all pointing to us being in a new creation time. And we've just got to start to believe that in full. So what is Christ swearing here in this passage? I read it lightly, but now this becomes a major, major point in the plan as these things are being carried out. Christ is swearing that there is going to be no more delay. There's going to be no more delay. There's been delay in the scriptures for a couple thousand years. That's why there's been a lament throughout history. And the lament is captured in the Christmas carol. O come, Emmanuel. And what? And ransom captive Israel, the new Israel in Christ. And we have now been ransomed. We didn't understand how our brothers and sisters before Christ didn't understand how it was going to happen. We know how it happened. How in the world were we ransomed? Through what major event? His death and his resurrection. That complex. His death and resurrection, and now we've been ransomed from captivity and we have been freed. That's why there's all this talk about slave and free. Paul saying in Romans 1:1 that he is hodoulos en Christos, a slave in Christ, which is actually a bond slave. It's like the deepest form of slavery. And he says, I am a deep slave of Jesus Christ, sold out to Jesus Christ, commanded to do what he tells me to do. It's very powerful. Again, this is all fitting together. But now there's not going to be any more delay. He's waited patiently through the sufferings of all the prophets, all those who believed in him in the past. Many of the prophets, we don't realize it, but many, many, if not most of the prophets, were murdered by the Jews. Some died natural causes, but most of them were murdered by the Jews. Read the end of Hebrews and you see that. So there's been this expectation of a day when Christ was going to, the Messiah, the Mashiach was going to finally arrive, and now the whole paradigm of the created order would change. And now it's finally here. Let me just flesh this out a little more so we understand, because this is very radical. And this is, the no more delay is going to be the deliverance of the kingdom of God and his people from the wicked, dark, evil, rebellious Jews who hated Christ and murdered him. That's why he says in the days, verse 7, in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by now, the seventh angel, that's the last one we're waiting to get to. Remember the woes? That'll be the third woe. The mystery of God would be fulfilled. Just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. The seventh angel is going to mark the culmination now of what has been building up for millennia, centuries, and years, decades, till this time when Vespasian and Titus sack Jerusalem and destroy, like almost annihilate, the Jews. It marks out, the seventh angel's blast is going to mark out now a real switch that takes place. We've been looking at all the destruction. Now there's a switcheroo here. And that's why chapter 11 is going to say that it marks out a real beginning of a new age. Revelation 11 says, and that's the next chapter we're going to look at, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, notice now, it's not the unleashing of pestilence and disease and the Roman army and all these horrible things, the sun, the moon turning dark, all this. Look at how different the seventh angel blast is. Saying, what are they shouting out? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Notice the tense here. The kingdom of this world has now become, it's the inaugurating of a whole new era and a whole new day, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. in many ways, it's the culmination and climax of the book of Revelation. So chapter 11 now is going to end Act 1. Act 2, coming up now, we'll go back and revisit some of the main themes and looking at them deeper and bringing clarification to what we've already seen and adding some new detail to flesh out what we've looked at so far. but really, much of the story is now kind of told through once we get through chapter 11. So that's what's going on here. He talks about the mystery of God, and it's finished. Entelesthe is the Greek word. Entelesthe. So the mystery of God is accomplished now by the time of chapter 11. It was the end goal. It was its meaning. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God. So it's an overcoming of so much of the darkness now that really was hampering the spread of the gospel, and now it's going to go out like wildfire. The mystery has finally been unveiled, you could say. It's a mystery that's tied to the sea and the land. You remember that it's a mystery tied to this angel standing with one foot on the land and one foot on the water. I didn't catch it, but someone told me this week, and I just had never seen this before. It could have said with one foot on the land and one foot in the water. But again, who is this that we're talking about? Who is this angel? Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. And what is it referring to? Walking on the water. He puts one foot on the land and the other can stay on the water. Again, I missed it, but it's another picture, another allusion to this being Christ. And so this mystery often comes up in the New Testament. It's important for you to get this and understand the mystery because it's been revealed and we need to know what the mystery is. And I think you do, except maybe you just haven't caught and tied it to being a mystery. Paul is going to say to the Colossians, Paul tells them in chapter 1, very first chapter, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed by his holy ones. Sometimes that's saints. The actual Greek is the holy ones, the Christians. To them God has chosen to make known how great among the non-Jewish people are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is... Remember how sometimes Revelation, we wonder what it's saying because it's apocalyptic language, and then it says something really clear. Here it is. Here's this mystery. And now he's going to tell us in Colossians what it is. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. All through the Old Testament, Christ was not in them in the way that he is in us. En Christos, in Christ. We are in Christ. That's like the most cherished thing you have in the world. Our passports are great, but there's nothing like this. This is the quintessential passport. Christ is in us, the hope of glory. And that was the whole point. Christ is now in you, non-Gentile people. He was in certain Jews who believed in him, but now he's come into the non-Jewish people. Jesus once said that the Gentiles are going to come from the north and the south and the east and the west, and they're going to eat with Abraham. What in the world does that mean? It means that they are of the same faith, and they're going to be fellowshipping together with Abraham. Notice again, a mistake that so many people make is to think that there's one way of salvation in the Old Testament, there's another way of salvation in the New Testament. That is totally not the case. How is Abraham saved? What was Abraham saved by? A grace, but of his, on him, by faith, right? How are we saved? We're saved by faith as well. It's all the same thing. Abraham wasn't declared righteous after he circumcised Isaac, but before. It means it wasn't what he did. It was by his faith. And his faith was accounted, or some translations will say accredited or credited to him as righteousness. He saw God. He believed what he saw. And he was saved. The thief on the cross believes that who Jesus Christ is, and he is saved. You see how little, in a sense, it takes in that way of being saved. So you see, there were these Jews who, because of their pride, refused to acknowledge that a way to come into the kingdom had now been opened to everyone. But that was the mystery, that it's now open not just to Jews, but to all mankind. And it's truly awesome. And the Christmas songs oftentimes will sing about that. One writer said, "The mystery is the uniting of all into one new people, all nations flowing to the one mountain of God, and the kingdoms of the world becoming one kingdom in Christ." Remember what we just said? The kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our God. In other words, the mystery is simply the revelation of the gospel. And that's why the gospel is this wonderful invitation that you can invite people to when you share with anyone you meet, anyone you discern who is lost, that they just need to cast themselves on Christ, ask for mercy, and distance themselves from every other way that people try to think they can earn their salvation, earn their way into the kingdom, and simply receive new life as a joy and a loving act of God's grace. So the writer, same writer, goes on and says, "Christ swears by him who created, because this is the new creation event. The final judgment of the old creation is the end of the temple in Jerusalem. And now comes the erection of a new and more glorious new creation temple in the Messiah." And who is that? What is that new creation? It's the people of God. We are the temple. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We know that. But we are this new temple of human beings that lives and glorifies God. This is now happening, and there is no more delay. Now, let's go back to Old Testament times, because he talks about, just as he announced to his servants the prophets, what is he talking about? I think this will help you understand the prophets kind of en toto, in whole. And we're just going to take a couple minutes here. The prophets came at different times throughout history. Some were behind a plow, and they're called. Isaiah's in court. He's called to be a prophet of God. And they are trying to figure out what the time of the Messiah was going to be about. They knew this one was going to come, called the Messiah, but they didn't understand fully what was happening. Each of the prophets had some unique prophecy in connection with the Messiah, yet none of them could see the whole picture. It's important to understand that. You see the whole picture. They couldn't see it because it was coming in bits and pieces. None of them could see the whole thing. They were all trying hard to figure out what in the world they were even saying at times. Sometimes they understood what they were saying. Other times they didn't even understand what they were saying. And that's what they're trying to figure out. What in the world is going on? What are we saying in this? And it doesn't mean speaking in tongues, gibberish, and they didn't understand that because they didn't understand the language. They understood the language. They just didn't understand the full extent of what is this talking about. So 1 Peter 1 brings this up and helps tremendously to clarify this. Listen to how he pins and understands and puts together the whole of the Old Testament prophets and the prophecies into now Christ and living as a new kingdom and a new creation and a new people, a new temple in Christ. In verses 10 through 12, Peter writes to the people he's writing to, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time." When is this going to happen? "The time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when they predicted the sufferings of the Messiah. Why would the Messiah suffer, right? That's a big question behind a lot of the Jews. And the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves back there. But you, New Creation people, New Testament people, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even this was such a mystery that's come to be understood. In the past, even angels longed to look into these things. And yet it's been revealed to us. So you see, the prophets, they sensed their prophecies were looking forward to something. They just didn't know what it was that they were looking forward to. Each of the prophets talked about, think of a diamond, different facets of the diamond. Yet, a number of the facets, a few key ones were missing. The critical ones were missing. So that even if they all got together in a convention, all the guys came from 1,000 years, the prophets, 600 years, came together, and they sat down, and they said, look, this is what I prophesied, this is what you prophesied, this is what Isaiah, Amos, Ezekiel, let's make sense of this. They could not have made sense of it. They could have had it all laid out, and they did, because they had the scrolls, as ongoing generations had the scrolls of the different earlier prophets, and even Moses is considered a prophet, so he would be included, Samuel too, and so on. They just didn't have all the pieces of the puzzle. The most critical pieces of the puzzle were in God's hand. God was the one who was holding those pieces. And so, what was he holding? He was holding that mankind would be saved by a blood sacrifice. But now it wasn't going to be ox and sheep and goats and doves. It was going to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That there would be forgiveness through the Messiah dying and rising again to give people a new life. He rose, that's why we can rise, and bringing together all mankind. All of this complex is part of what happens with the death and resurrection of Christ, and it's really important for us to understand. And that's what created, this is what created this whole mystery. One writer said, here the greater themes of the prophets of old are brought together. Elijah and the triumph of God over false worship. Amos and a God who was righteousness alive in Jesus. Hosea and the God who was love alive, Jesus Christ. God is love, John will say 5 times. Micah and a God who requires humble service. Isaiah and the highway of holiness and the suffering servant. Why would the servant suffer? They could not understand that. Because, as Ben Shapiro does, he felt a group rallied around Jesus because he was going to be a geopolitical deliverer, which was totally missing the point. Except, he really was going to be a geo-deliverer. He was going to deliver the whole cosmos. They just didn't understand how he was going to do that. But now, finally, the picture starts to come into focus. It's the gospel, the Messiah, the work of redemption is accomplished. The doors are thrown wide open. The veil that was keeping people from seeing and being part of the fullness of God now is ripped apart. And now God and people have access. People have access right into the Holy of Holies. In fact, the Holy of Holies, God has access into us because he's living in us. This is just so utterly amazing what the scriptures reveal. And that brings us then third and finally to this, the sweet, bitter message of the gospel to non-Jewish people. Verse 8, John then tells us, the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the little scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. Why? Because of heaven's unique message. And this unique message has been entrusted to us earthlings. That's stunning that God would do that. See, God could have shouted it out all around the world. He could have had a skywriter write it in every different language. That would have been cool. In all different places that people could read, except most people couldn't read back then, but pretend they could. They could have understood it from that message. But he doesn't do that. God desires, again, this is so important, God desires to include, many of you have grown up in traditions where you had such a reliance on God's sovereignty that what was missed was our role, a real high role as ambassadors for Christ. God desires to include us in this salvation plan and pact and arrangement. He's entrusted to us, to you, this huge privilege of being messengers of this message. This is an unbelievable honor, and we need to live that out. I don't want us to get past our death and say, I wished I would have talked to so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And starting with John and reverberating then throughout history, God's people have been the witnesses to something that happened a long time ago that would affect the rest of history. Verse 9, so I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Well, what's going on here? This isn't human philosophy, the great hands putting down fancy writings, a bunch of platitudes, deep philosophies of people's own imaginations, not even Shakespeare. What we have in the little book is something that could have only come from heaven. And yet now it's entrusted to us human beings who oftentimes blow so much of what we trust. One theologian said, what's amazing about the church is that in spite of all of its weaknesses and foibles, God still uses it to accomplish amazing things. So when I grew up in Chicago, guess what many of the hospitals were called? They were started by, guess who they were started by?
Nuns.
Nuns and, well, they're Christians, but many Christians. St. Mary. Saint Michael, Saint this, Saint that. Only Christians talk about the saint stuff. All these were Christian hospitals at different times. My mom was a teaching nurse in Oak Lawn at Christ Community Hospital, like a Protestant hospital. In Florida, we had them. In Boston, in New York, all around the country, in spite of all the foibles and mistakes we do, yet the Christians have had a massive influence to all different tribes around the world. Wycliffe going in and translating the scriptures in their own tongue. Having such a conversion effect among people that a lot of think Smithsonian Institute, National Geographic kind of people who want to preserve, kind of like in the Museum of History in Chicago, they want to preserve different times and show you that history. They want to literally preserve those cultures and all their pagan worship, worshiping false gods. Leave these people alone. Don't change them. Who are you to change them? And they literally, like PETA does, fighting against animal cruelty, which a lot of it isn't. These people fight against Christians who go into these different countries, Aboriginal peoples, and try to bring them to Christ. And they try to keep them from doing that because that's the way they do life. Who are you to tell them something different? And yet, sometimes, as I said last week, whole tribes come to Christ when they hear the gospel. And in African countries, whole communities and other smaller tribes, the whole community, beautiful, godly people, dancing and singing and praising God. So that when missionaries go, a lot of them don't want to return home because they say these people really have the heart of the gospel. It's really beautiful. So John is told then to take and eat it. And this message isn't just something that we read or study in an academic sense or repeat to others. When you read the gospel and you understand it, the picture of John eating it is it becomes part of you, part of who you are. It becomes part of your identity. The gospel message permeates you to the core of your being, every fiber, every cell in your being. It informs everything in your life, how to worship on the Lord's Day, how to worship during the week, how to do everything in your life, from raising children to conducting business, to your work, to your activities, to your sports, to whatever you do. It tells you how to do all of these things. All of life is changed are supposed to be changed by the gospel permeating us, so much so that over time you can't even sense the changes perhaps when you look in the short term, and yet you can't escape it. It just changes you. I can't help but believe, you would think. It becomes such a part of you that after a while you can't even tell the difference between yourself and the message because you embody it. Yeah, not perfectly, but you're radically changed by it. But there's another side to this. It'll make your stomach bitter. What is that about? Well, this. It's a message that has a bitter side to it. It will make you feel sick. So the scroll is sweet to the mouth, but because it stands for a message, it's a message that stands for buying people back from evil, sin, guilt, death, judgment, and it shows you the new life. But the bitter side of it is the bitterness in your spirit, your heart, your stomach, that you feel when something horrific happens and you wake up in the morning after that horrific thing happening and you feel like something's wrong. Oh yeah, it's this. So-and-so died, or this happened, or so-and-so is sick with cancer, or this is happening in our country and it's creating tremendous upheaval. It's that sickness you feel in your spirit where it's hard to eat. So there's the sweetness and then there's the bitterness. So the day of the Lord is going to bring both deliverance and also unspeakable woe and judgment. It's sweet as honey in your mouth. That has to do with our being rescued. And so we have the same experiences here as John. If you're a true believer and you've swallowed the message hook, line, and sinker in the good way, the gospel is in you and you know how sweet it is. You enjoy talking to other people about the gospel, about salvation, about a new life. And you may even have communicated the sweetness of the gospel with somebody else. Look, if you just abandon the ways you're trying to justify yourself and set yourself up and instead throw yourself at Christ's mercy, you have complete forgiveness and you're saved. But you also have to give that warning to people. If you hang on to thinking you're good, if you hang on to your pride and your arrogance and believe that you can build up your own Tower of Babel, that you don't need God, then God is going to give you what you want and he will let you go. And so C.S. Lewis says, the Lord's Prayer says, thy will, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But there comes a point when God says, if you've wanted to rebel and you continue to want to go your way all these years, then I will let you go and your will be done. And that's scary and dangerous as all get out. And that's the bitter side of the gospel. Some are drawn to it and others are repelled by it and hate it. It's sweet and it's wonderful when we hear about the vindication of Christians and righteous things happening. That's all great to celebrate. But then there's the bitter side of people being lost forever. So John did what the angel said. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And after that, then, what do you suppose John ends up doing? Going to a monastery, holing up, living in a cabin somewhere in Asia Minor, Turkey, just to meditate on it? No. He goes and tells. That's what verse 11 ends with. This whole chapter on the gospel spreading. And I was told, you must again prophesy. That just means go tell other people about the message, about many people, or over many people and nations and languages. It's about the gospel getting out there. And so he's telling us that now we live in this time, and that's our role. I don't want to get tired of saying it. I hope they didn't get tired of hearing that. But this is really our role. What is my job in this world? Your job is to be faithful to the Lord. Yeah, and there's a lot in just passages that talk about all the one anothering we're supposed to do, but you've got to be telling people, too, about the gospel. So chapter 7 of Revelation was about the protection of God's people. But now we've moved, and it's evolved now, into chapter 10 and Christ's mission for his people. And we're called again to go and tell others, just as John did. Well, this took place in the mid-60s. And it's possible that John returned to Ephesus and continued ministry there before he went to the island of Patmos. But clearly he is continuing to tell people in all of these areas, peoples, nations, languages, tongues, kings, and so on. Jesus isn't excluding any group. Everybody is included here. Well, what does this mean for us? We looked at one last week, that we're beneficiaries. Here, two more things, and then we're done. God's people are fiduciaries. We have somebody that we've been working with, and he has the word fiduciary in his investment firm. And we started to understand, oh, that's what that word means. It involves trusting. It's held or given, something that's held or given in trust with regard to a relationship between a trustee and a beneficiary. And so we are the beneficiaries and we are the fiduciaries. We hold the gospel, the little scroll, in trust. But then we're called to share it and give it to other people. That's our calling. We are to eat the scriptures. That means take it in deep. Dig deep into them. And we understand now so much more than anybody in the Old Testament, even the prophets, even Moses and Abraham. We understand now so much more than they understood. It's just incumbent on us to bring the gospel to other people and figure out simple ways to communicate it. And then finally, God's people are the emissaries of this little book of the gospel, because we're commanded to be a witness to every person we meet when the opportunity arises, regardless now of all kinds of stuff, rank, age, colors, status, title. It doesn't matter. Everybody's on the same playing field, and it doesn't matter if they're famous or whoever they are. You're an emissary. You're a communicator, and as Paul will call himself, an ambassador. We really are that. Right now, our future president is appointing different cabinet members, and he's appointing different people to be ambassadors to different countries around the world. And they see themselves as true ambassadors of the United States. Brothers and sisters, each one of you has a far higher calling to be ambassadors to the people in his providence God has brought around your circles of life. You can't tell everybody in Holland or everybody in the whole area you live, but in the field, in the work, in the neighborhood, in the places that you have connections with people, it's an opportunity to tell people about Christ. We were on a flight last night, the long flight from Dallas, and I sat next to a fellow who works for something in Zealand called Midway. They make chicken killing lines. But they do it very humanely, with stun guns. So this is going south quick. And he was coming back from a place in Texas where he had, a young guy, like 22, had set up shop there and the two processing lines. We just began talking about the gospel. And he ended up being from Door and works at Midway in Zealand. Where they manufacture, and he's like a machine builder, which sounds really cool. And we just began talking about the gospel and how people need to know about Christ. And I said, Jared Mishila is his name, really awesome guy. And I said, Jared, you have an opportunity that I'll never have. You know people at Midway. I'll never probably meet them. You're the only one I've ever met from there. And you have a chance to figure out over time as you build relationships who knows Christ and who doesn't. And just to talk freely in simple ways about what Christ means in your life. And to say something like, if it wasn't for Christ, I don't know what my life would be like. That's a starting point. And we began to talk, and then he started to ask. I was back looking at my notes for today on the plane, and he said, can I ask you another question? What do you believe about demon possession? People have thousands of ideas, hundreds of ideas at least, going on in their head about all different kinds of things. And they wonder about this, and they wonder about that. You're quite a well-educated body of believers. You have a far greater grip on the scriptures, I think, and on the gospel than what you often realize. The people who have questions have oftentimes elementary questions that many of you most likely would know the answers to. And if you don't know the answer, what is your comment? If you don't know the answer, what do you say? I'll get back to you, right? We were taught that by Karine Jean-Pierre, right? Jane Psaki. What was it, Judy? I'll circle back. Okay, so now we got to redeem that, right? We want to redeem that and say, I will circle back to you. Because I often thought if I'd start a different ministry that was solely apologetics, I would name it, There Are Answers. There really are answers. We just don't often know it. And a lot of people don't know that there are answers in the world. We should be the ones who know there are answers. And if I don't, and a lot of things I don't know, I go other places. William Lane Craig, a guy named Mike Winger online, all kinds of people, tons of, Alvin Plantinga from Calvin College, probably right now the greatest philosopher in the world. William Lane Craig is one of the greatest apologists. And I was wondering where William Lane Craig goes. He goes to Alvin Plantinga, who was from college. I was on an elevator on Mackinac Island once with Bonnie, and we were going down for dinner. And I was just in a quick elevator ride. We're talking about an elevator conversation. I said, where are you from? Da-da-da. He said, Grand Rapids. And I realized, oh my goodness, this is the Alvin Plantinga. I was in like an 8x8 square box with the greatest philosopher, maybe in history, but certainly alive today. And I just said to him, thank you for all that you do. You don't need to go to Alvin. And I said to his wife, thank you for all that you've supported him in doing. You don't need to be an Alvin Plantinga or William Lane Craig, but go to places to find the answers. And now, I think by God's grace, he's opened the door with the internet to be able to just Google it. And I often forget to do that. So I'll tell my son, one of my sons, or my daughter, you know, I'm having trouble with this and this. And they'll say, did you Google it? And a lot of us who are older, we just don't think like that. It's just not part of the way we think. And it's like, duh, of course, just Google it. Google your questions about whatever it is, and the answers come up. Find reputable sources. You can confer with elders or me or somebody you trust about the scriptures and who understands it. You have answers that the world longs, many of them. There are people who blow it off, who don't want it, and rip it apart. But there are many people who are hungry for the gospel. I've prayed with hundreds of people throughout my lifetime. Guess how many I have had say, don't pray for me, when I've said to them, can I pray for you? One person whose daughter was tragically killed on M40, just outside of Hamilton, like kind of the southeast side, she was the only person who ever said that. The rest of the relatives said, pray for us. You can pray for us. And I did. But, you know, she wasn't violent about it. There are a lot of people who are, there will be people who will put up with you, but you planted a seed. There will be other people who really are interested in what you're saying. And nobody's telling them. There are evangelicals bouncing all over the world, all over our country for sure, in every state, in every town. And yet, if we don't speak, how are they going to know that there really are answers? We've got to be people who just risk it all, take the chance, and not give up after somebody disses us or yells at us or whatever. And I've never had that happen. And I've been in this for 40 years. Please take the risk, take the chance. Don't be afraid. Be bold. You're ambassadors for Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have given us such an unbelievable high calling to be ambassadors for you. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts. Give us that boldness and that courage that all the apostles had. But yet Paul himself was afraid from time to time. And asked the people to pray for me so that I can declare the gospel boldly as I should and not be afraid. Clearly, he was afraid at times. But Lord, we have such an amazing message. And the fields are white for harvest. You promise us in John 4:35. So Lord, help us to take advantage of that this time now. And spread the gospel to people that we know have to hear. It could be a next door neighbor. It could be somebody we call or talk to in business, or we meet at a park or the beach or wherever it is, Lord. Give us those opportunities and the courage to take advantage of it. Bring many people to Christ through us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.